Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon passage this morning is Galatians 5, 1 through 12, and can be found on page 974 in the Pew Bible. This is God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves.
Jesus, we come to you, all of us, knowing that our sins were many. We come to you as those who are in desperate need of grace. And we come to a God who gives grace freely. In Christ, you have set us free in a way that we could never have imagined, in a way that bleeds into every aspect of our life. Pray that our hearts will be attentive this morning. I believe that you have divinely ordained this morning to bring your word to us. And I know that there are those in this room who need to hear what you have to say through your word. So Spirit, speak. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you haven't seen it, the 1994 film Shawshank Redemption is something of a cult classic, and it's considered a classic on so many levels. But one reason it deserves to be considered a classic is just because of its thought-provoking narrative on imprisonment and freedom. It actually has some kind of criticisms on our incarceration system, but just even more broad on what it means to be imprisoned, enslaved, what it means to be free. And if you haven't seen the movie, it follows the story of a young banker who's wrongly convicted of murdering someone, and so he gets sent to jail. And I'm not going to give any plot spoilers, but the story kind of spends most of his time in a high-security prison with men who are spending the majority of their life in prison and who long for freedom, but when they actually get freedom, they oftentimes don't know how to adjust to it. And there's an older inmate in the movie named Brooks who has spent 50 years in jail. And he's now in his 60s or 70s, and he's become kind of a staple of that jail. And finally, the day comes that they all are longing for, when he's called before the warden and he's told, well, you've served your time. You can now be released on parole. But in a brutal sequence of scenes, you watch as first Brooks, when he realizes freedom is a reality, he doesn't even want it because he doesn't know what life could possibly be like out of the confines of a prison wall. And then when he's finally forced to leave, he struggles to adjust to freedom and having to make choices on his own. And he gets a job bagging groceries at a grocery store, and he keeps asking his boss if he can go to the bathroom. And his boss is like, look, you can go whenever you need to go. You don't need to ask me. But for Brooks, he couldn't fathom the thought of, for 50 years, he had to ask permission to do anything. And his brutal sequence of scenes as he struggles more and more and finally ends up hanging himself, as he's not able to come to grips with what it means to be free and to no longer be in a prison. And it's a sobering part of the movie. Your heart breaks for a man who'd become so accustomed to imprisonment that he could not live out his freedom even when it was finally given to him. And this is the theme of Galatians. Christians are people who have been freed by the work of Christ from their enslavement to a works-based relationship with God. But though we have been freed, we struggle to live out our freedom. And oftentimes we continue to live as if we aren't free. And I think if Galatians tells us anything, it's that you and I are brooks. That if our faith is in Christ, we've been freed. But decades or more of years of living in enslavement continues to manipulate how we live and to follow us. But in Christ, we've been set free. So let's jump into our text. As we go through Galatians 5, verses 1 to 12, I'm going to ask three primary questions to help structure our time this morning. And the first question is simply, what is true? What is true? So look at the first half of chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Chapter 5, verse 1 might be the most important verse of the entire book of Galatians. It's kind of what everything is driving towards. And in those few words, it probably sums up the message of Galatians. And we're looking at the first half of verse 1, and it has a declaration. Paul begins with a declaration that has two parts, as we're asking the question, what is true? And the first part of his declaration is that Christ has set us free. Christ has set us free. First from slavery to the law, from an impossible obligation to prove our righteousness to a holy God through our good works, a burden that is beyond any human's ability to carry. In Acts 15, the Apostle Paul describes slavery to the law as a yoke. And a yoke is a harness that a pack animal like an ox would use to carry heavy loads. So he compares a slavery to the law as a yoke. And as Peter says, that neither our fathers, talking about Israel, nor we have been able to bear. But the law was never given as a burden. That's what's interesting. Slavery to the law, finding our justification by our obedience to the law, is a burden. But the law was not given as a burden. In fact, in Psalm 119, it describes the law as sweeter than honey to the mouth. And then Deuteronomy, when the law was given, was described as something that would give life. But yet here's Peter saying, here's a burden that neither we nor our forefathers could bear. A law that was given in mercy and compassion to reveal God's character was eventually reduced to a tool to measure our own holiness. And it became a burden to crush the backs of God's people. And as we've seen, the law was never intended to be our means of justification, the means by which we stand before a holy and good God. So Jesus freed us from slavery to the law. That's the first part of the declaration. Christ has set you free. He's also freed us, though, from the power of sin. We see that in Galatians 3:22, it says that we were imprisoned under sin. Right? That's not just like subject to the occasional screw-up or, oh, I mess up occasionally, but bound, imprisoned, as if we're shackled to a wall that no matter how much we strain against, no matter how much progress we make, we're still chained to that wall. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, when he broke the power of sin, it was as if he cut that chain. And so those who have faith in Christ, like we may still, the manacles may still cut into our wrists and our ankles, but we're not chained to a wall anymore. Christ has set you free. Now, what Paul is getting at when he's talking about this first declaration that Christ has set you free, the importance of this for us is that this is a past act. It's not Christ might set you free if you do this. Christ will set you free, or we hope Christ will set you free, but Christ has set you free. And if you place your faith in Jesus, this has already happened. Christ has freed you from finding your worthiness and your obedience and from the power of sin. And as the Gospel of John, chapter 8 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And it doesn't matter what you've done before you became a Christian. It doesn't matter what you do while you're a Christian. It doesn't matter what you might do one day. You don't need to work to please God because he's already pleased with you. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. Not just God's going to tolerate us, but we have his favor. He's pleased with us if our faith is in Christ. Christ has washed you clean and set you free. The law was a heavy yoke, and Jesus took the yoke of the law upon himself, both the perfection required by living it out, but also the curse for disobedience. And so because he bore the yoke of the law for us, he could say in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke throughout the Bible is used to symbolize servitude, and usually it's pretty harsh and impressive servitude. I mean, you can imagine a pack animal pulling a heavy burden. So it's interesting that Jesus uses that symbol, the symbol of a yoke. And Jesus took that heavy yoke for us as he lived out the he lived under the potential curse of the law, as he lived out God's commandments perfectly. And now we can exchange the yoke of the law, slavery to justification by good works, and exchange it for Jesus' yoke. It's interesting. It's not freedom to do anything we want, freedom to whatever. It's freedom to Christ's yoke, which is service to Jesus. But the difference is that service to the law was crushing, but service to Jesus is light and easy. It brings rest for our weary souls. I think some of you carry burdens you're not meant to carry. Maybe it's guilt over past sins. Maybe it's shame over previous life. Maybe it's even guilt over current sin. And subtly you view Jesus as this harsh taskmaster. But here's the thing, is that Jesus wasn't just talking to the Mother Teresas and the Billy Grahams when he gave this call in Matthew 11 to come unto him and to experience a yoke that is light, to find rest for our souls. He was actually talking to the angry and the cynical and the dirty and the faithless and the doubters. He was calling sinners to himself. He was calling bad people to himself. And isn't that our only hope? Because we may put on good face. I know how to put on a good face. I'm a pastor, but I know in the depths of my being that there is only hope for me if Christ came for bad people. Because I know where my heart can go. And so far from being a harsh taskmaster, Isaiah 42 verse 3 describes the gentleness of Jesus to those who come to him. And it describes him as one who wouldn't even break a bruised reed. A reed that is about to fall over. Christ is so gentle, he wouldn't even break such a thing. And such a one can care for our bruised souls, and so we have nothing to fear in his presence. So if Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. You have nothing to prove, nothing to make up for, nothing to atone for. So the first part of this declaration is that Christ has set you free. The second part of this declaration, as we're answering the question, what is true, is that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. He freed us that we might be free. And there's some irony in this redundancy, right? It's like, okay, Christ has set you free so that you might go be free. Like, there's a little bit of irony in this redundancy, but what he's getting at is a recognition that though through faith in Jesus we have been set free, we often don't live as if we're free. And C.S. Lewis describes that we are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. So we're free, but we often live as if we're still enslaved to this law, as if our actions make or break our relationship with God, with how he views us, with how his son views us. And I think there's a lot of reasons why we still struggle to comprehend the freedom that we have in Christ, that really what we do is not what matters in God's view of us. But a couple reasons I think are common is one, maybe we grow discouraged in sin. And so whether it's decades of struggling with a visible sin like anger, and once again we lash out at those close to us, and I think, how am I still doing this after years or decades of fighting the sin? Maybe it's a more hidden sin, the one that only you know about, but that persists despite all your best efforts, and it feels as if you're still chained. And after a while, it's easy for us just to give up, and we make peace with our sin, forgetting that Christ has actually freed us from its power. But the one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Not free as if we'll never sin again, but sin has no power over you. Christ doesn't need to set you free again. You need to rather stand in the freedom that Christ has bought for you, which is yours by the power of his Spirit that resides in you. The one whom the Son has set free is free indeed. I think another reason that maybe we struggle to live into this freedom is that we add burdens to the yoke that Jesus has placed on us. So we exchange the yoke of the law that our bearing before God is based on how well we obey him, and we get Jesus' yoke, service to him, which is light and easy. But then we begin to hang other things on that yoke. that make it heavy, right? So over time, I'm now a Sunday school teacher, and if I don't faithfully fulfill that role, well, I feel like I cannot approach the throne of grace as easily. Well, now I'm a Bible college student or a seminary student, and there are expectations of my knowledge and my character. Or now I'm a spouse and a parent, and if I don't image the gospel in my marriage, if I'm ever impatient or even harsh with my children, then surely God must not be pleased with me. And I'm going to have to atone somehow, in some way, work harder, serve more, fast and pray, read my Bible, something to make up for my failings. And so we have this light yoke that Christ has given to us that brings rest, but we hang things on it that make it heavy. But you are free in order that you might live in a new way of being that is defined by freedom. And if your church service or your personal character or your marriage and parenting were inconsequential, when Christ chose to die for you and set you free, then they remain inconsequential. Let me repeat that. If your good or bad conduct was inconsequential for why Christ would choose to die for you, they remain inconsequential in your freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That is what is true. Second question I want to ask of this text. Okay, if that is what is true, then what must we do? What must we do? Look at the second half of verse 1 through verse 6. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So in classic Paul fashion, he first lays out what is true. Christ has set you free. And then he moves on to, then what should we do? Which is stand fast and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And he gives a series of reasons, of arguments for why. And the first is because if you accept a yoke of slavery, there are consequences. And then the second set of reasons is because it's not who you are anyways. So first, do not submit to a yoke of slavery because there are consequences. Look at verses 2 through 4. He says, if you accept circumcision, not that there's anything about circumcision that's wrong. It's if you accept circumcision within this understanding of it's because it's what's going to earn my approval before God because I'm going to place myself under the law. So if in that context you're accepting circumcision, look at verse 2. Christ will be of no advantage to you. Christ will be. It's a future tense. He's looking forward to the day when we all will stand before the judgment seat. What he's saying is that if you're trying to place yourself under the law, if you're trying to find your justification based on your obedience, then we give an account for everything we've done. At that point, it's going to be all or nothing. Either we're looking only to the righteousness that Jesus has given us, or we're looking only to what we've done. It's not a both and, it's an either or. And if we're trying to look to other things other than what Jesus has done, then all we have to fall back on is our own track record. Jesus will be of no advantage to you in that moment. So don't submit to a yoke of slavery, because Christ will be no advantage to you. Look at verse 3, second consequence. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery because then you will be obligated to keep the whole law. Again, it's an all or nothing game. There's some speculation maybe the Jewish Christian missionaries were coming and saying, look, you don't have to keep all of the law, just circumcision because it's the mark of the covenant. And it's really important. Maybe some other laws, just keep those. That's what's necessary. But Paul's saying, no. If you're going to place yourself under the law, it's an all or nothing game. Right? If you're going to choose to make your standing before a holy God based on what you can do, then you're going to have to follow that all the way out and do it all. There's a lot to do, and that's a heavy, heavy yoke. Again, circumcision or not circumcision isn't the point. It's seeing it as necessary, as being the reason we deserve or don't deserve God's favor. Third consequence, verse 4. Don't submit to a yoke of slavery because then you are severed from Christ. you have fallen away from grace. To look outside of Jesus for what makes us right before God doesn't just affect us before the throne of judgment, it affects us now and how we live life. We are severed, estranged, discharged from his service as we place ourselves in service to something else. And why is that? Because Jesus himself proclaimed in Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And as an old hymn puts it, all the fitness that he requires is to feel your need of him. And when we cease to feel that we are sick apart from Jesus and that we desperately need him, then we are in danger of falling away from grace, of being severed from Jesus. And there's nothing worse than being severed from Jesus. And take my health, take my youth, take my finances, take my vocation, even take my family. But to be severed from Jesus would be worse. So do not submit to a yoke of slavery, because to do so would be to cut you off from Christ, both now in this life and in the one to come. But the second set of reasons he gives to not submit to a yoke of slavery is because that's not who you are. Look at verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Notice a shift in verses 2 and 4, it's all second person you. For if you accept circumcision, you will be severed from Christ. If you do this, you will do this. And then in verses 5 and 6, he moves to we. He's like, look, hypothetically, if you did this, there would be deep consequences. But I know you, Galatians, and this is not who you are. This is instead of being under the law, this is what's true about us, about we. In the Galatian church, Vine Street Baptist Church, any person who's placed their faith in Christ, do not submit to a yoke of slavery. That's not who you are. Rather than being under the law, rather than working under the law, we are those who eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We are those who wait. If there's one thing that we don't like doing in America, it's waiting. Like, we will pay a lot of money not to wait. Okay? If you own a microwave, if you own a car, if you've ever eaten fast food, if your phone or computer is less than 3 years old because you want a faster processing speed, you have paid a lot of money to not wait. And technology is great. Don't hear me saying that. But here, Paul gives a major descriptive of a Christian as one who waits, who eagerly waits. And Paul uses that phrase, eagerly wait, 5 other times in his letters. And it's always waiting for Christ to come back, the waiting for Jesus to return. And here it's waiting for the hope of righteousness. Because, well, yes, when we turn to Jesus, he declares us righteous. It's what we call a legal declaration. Just like when the judge grants you freedom, you are legally free, even though you may still be in your jumpsuit, may still be in a courtroom, you may still act as if you are enslaved. There's a legal truth. But the righteousness that we receive from Christ, we don't see it. And we don't always exhibit it in our life as well, at least right away. And so the hope of righteousness, what we eagerly wait for, is when Christ will return and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And the righteousness that is true about us that's not seen will now be seen. And we will actually be made righteous. That's the hope of righteousness that we eagerly wait for. And we are a waiting people. We wait for what is most true about us, that in the sight of God we are righteous. And our status as a waiting people reminds us that it is God who takes the initiative, who brings salvation. But also, being a waiting people ends up looking like something and feeling like something. And it makes us look and feel different. Think about it this way. So Mark and I were engaged for 10 months. And during those 10 months, I lived in Washington, D.C., and my wife lived in San Antonio, Texas. So long-distance engagement. And those 10 months were probably the longest 10 months of my life in terms of waiting. Now, I'm engaged at that point, so there are obvious reasons for that. I'm just going to leave that at that. But also, because long-distance relationships are difficult. We were able to see each other once a month. I'd either fly down there, she'd fly up to D.C. And saying goodbye was just gut-wrenching at that point, to say goodbye to your beloved whom you want to spend the rest of your life with, and I'm not going to be able to see you for another month. It was just hard. Modern communication technology is wonderful, but phone calls and video chats are really not a good substitute for actually being with someone. And there are aspects of that waiting in my engagement that are very similar, to, I think, to Christian waiting, to this eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. So first, I waited for what I couldn't work for, right? There was nothing I could do to make the time go by faster in that engagement. There were still 24 hours in a day, 28 to 31 days in a month, and there was nothing I could do to make that time go by faster. It just wasn't possible. When we wait for something, it's because our actions or works will do nothing to bring it nearer. Otherwise, we wouldn't be waiting. We would be working for it. And so similar to my engagement, our hope of righteousness is because nothing we can do can bring that completion of righteousness any closer. So instead of working for our righteousness, we wait in hope. And this hope is secured by the eternal faithfulness of God the Father through the sacrifice of his Son. And no good deed that I can do, no evil I can commit, no good thing I can do makes any difference. Waiting reminds us that God takes the initiative and brings salvation. But second, in terms of applying my engagement wait, waiting during my engagement changed how I lived. So in those 10 months, I was working a job that was really difficult. My boss was just very difficult. She made my life miserable. But even in the midst of it, once I'm engaged, there's an end point. I'm like, well, this is really pretty miserable for me, but I know there's an end coming, and so I can patiently endure. Whereas if I didn't have an end point, it might have been overwhelming, because it's like, well, how long am I going to be working in this place in this really difficult situation? And so with Christian waiting, we know this life is a morning mist, and it's temporary. We're not looking for our best life now. Knowing of the hope of righteousness to come gives us the ability to endure when life is difficult. When I was engaged, I also was trying to find a job, right? I'm like, well, I'm getting married. It's not an option for me to crash on my dad's couch anymore. Like, I have to actually have a job. And so searching for a job is hard enough when you live in the city. When you live 1,700 miles away, it's even harder. And I just feel this deep anxiety of, well, I'm going to get married, and it's like this huge milestone in adulthood, and I might be unemployed. And it was like deep anxiety. But still in the back of my mind was this thought, was, well, yes, but at least I'll be married to Mariko. Like, I may be unemployed, but I'd rather be unemployed, married to Mariko, than employed and not married to Mariko. And it will be tough, but at least we'll be married and we'll make it work. And so with Christian waiting, we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but Christ is with us. And he soothes our fears and our distresses by his own presence. And lastly, when I was waiting for my engagement, for my marriage, it gave me something to work for. I couldn't be with Mariko during that time, so I substituted that by reading literally a library of books on marriage. Like, I know everything there is to know that has been written in the last 20 years about marriage. And part of it is, like, you know, I wanted to be the kind of husband that would love Mariko in a way that she would flourish, and so I wanted to work for that. I spent a lot of time working to find a job because I wanted to be able to support Mariko and myself, to be the provider of our family. But here's the thing, is that my eager waiting made me want to do these things. Like, my marriage was not contingent on this. I was not reading these books because Mark was like, if you read these books, I'm going to love you more. If anything, it probably annoyed her because I said all these conflicting ideas about, you know, what we should do as we're married. But her love for me was not contingent. But as I eagerly waited to be with Mariko, I was like, I want to work for her because I love her. I know that our vows have nothing to do with me being employed or me being knowledgeable about marriage, but I want to work for this. And in verse 6, Paul describes this kind of waiting as faith working through love. Faith working through love. What an apt description of Christian waiting. I want to draw out this meaning of faith working through love by comparing it to living under the law. So Christian waiting and faith working through love, compare it to what does that look like compared to life that's lived under the law. So if we're living under the law, that our works are what make us acceptable to God in some way, our primary attention is always going to be on the here and now. Like, have I done enough? Am I doing enough? Am I good enough? to earn God's favor and approval. And if anything, thoughts of the future are going to bring dread, because in the future is a day when I will stand before the judgment seat and I'll find out, was it enough or was it not? I'm going to find out for sure, is God just really, 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 really disappointed in me or not? Christian waiting, this faith working through love, on the other hand, is characterized by a future orientation. It's faith in the hope of righteousness that is then working through love. And because we're waiting for this hope of righteousness, for the righteousness that Christ bought with his own life to be made public, because of that, circumcision and uncircumcision, they count for nothing. Just like my engagement with Mariko, reading a dozen marriage books or not reading a dozen marriage books counted for nothing in terms of why Mariko was marrying me. But yet I worked because I love her. And we all who place our hope in the righteousness to come work through our love for Jesus, because he's the delight of our hearts. He's the rest we've been searching for. He's the home we've always wanted. And so we work. And then something of a paradox, I think our posture of faith and waiting doesn't lead to passivity, but to an abundance of joyful work that's not dependent on if we like our jobs or our season of life, but only on the certainty that Jesus is coming back. So we've looked at what's true. Christ has set us free in order that we might live into that freedom. We've looked at, okay, then what must we do? Stand firm in the freedom Christ has purchased for you, and let your life be marked by an eager waiting for Christ's return, by faith working through love. But Paul finishes with a bit of a warning. This is what's true. This is what we should do. But here's what we might do. Look at verses 7 through 12. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Here Paul kind of takes a step back again from the flow of the argument, and he just gives a direct address to the Galatians. He's like, guys, I know who you are. I was there when you placed your faith in Jesus. I was the one who showed you what it means to follow Jesus, how to pray, how to read the Old Testament scriptures. What's going on? What happened? And in this passage, we get a warning and an encouragement. And the warning is in verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You have to keep asking, okay, the Galatians weren't any more stupid than we are. Like, what made the message of the Jewish Christian missionary so compelling? You know, like, how could they fall for this? I think part of it was that, again, the Jewish Christian missionaries weren't rejecting Jesus. They weren't saying, look, Jesus isn't divine or you know, he didn't die on a cross or whatever. They were just adding a little bit here. Just, you know, yes, Jesus had to die. His death is enough. But you really got to do these other things too. You got to be circumcised. It's in the Bible. Do it. And it's necessary. And that was so devious and compelling about their arguments. But to add a little bit of a Jesus plus gospel to the true gospel ends up affecting the whole thing. And to begin to add touches of legalism or self-justification into your life, it's going to affect all of your life. And as he says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. It's not from God, the one who called you by his grace. Who is it from? Jewish Christian missionaries, yes, but even more fundamentally, I think Paul's point is that it comes from the pit of hell. This kind of persuasion has demonic origin. And I was thinking, you know, so we believe that Satan is like a roaring lion who wants to tear Christians down, who wants to destroy this church. And so if Satan was going to sideline Vine Street Baptist Church, how would he do it? Like if he wanted to take us out of commission and if not outright destroy this church, close its doors, at the very least like blunt our gospel effectiveness, how is he going to do it? Is it going to be through spreading theft and money laundering? It's going to be through fits of violent rage against one another. He's just going to make us really angry at one another. And, you know, people are going to be punching each other Sunday morning. Is it going to just be sheer hedonistic debauchery, drugs, drunkenness, prostitutes? None of us are out of reach of those sins. And if we know sin and we know our hearts, we know it's true, right? But Satan has far easier ways to blunt our effectiveness than those kinds of obvious sins. And it's through a little leaven of slavery to self-justification, self-conceit, self-dependence. And this is a warning to us that if the Galatians could potentially fall into a Jesus plus gospel of self-work, self-improvement, self-dependence, self-righteousness, then we can too. And it may be slow, and it will certainly be subtle, but it is possible. And unless we're humbly aware, it's probably likely. Unless we take seriously Paul's command to stand firm and not submit to a yoke of slavery. For at the cost of his own life, Christ has made you free. You are free. There is no circumcision or uncircumcision. There are no good Christians or bad Christians. You are not weighing your good works versus your bad works and vacillating between pride and shame based on how your week went or how your month went. In Christ, you are free, so be free. Fight to remember and live into that freedom that is yours already. And then Paul includes an encouragement in here in verse 10 where he says, I have confidence in the Lord. The verse literally says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. And Paul is sure that the Galatians will stand firm against slavery and live into this freedom because it is Christ who has set them free. And so it is Christ who will keep them free. The one who bought you with his blood, who holds the stars in his hands, who reigns in glory, he's the one who holds you in his hands. And it doesn't matter the season you're in. It doesn't matter the state of your heart right now if you're completely zoned out and uninterested. It doesn't matter because of the one who holds you. And so I have confidence in you because I have absolute confidence in the Christ who holds you in his hands. And we're not foolish, right? We're not going to glibly assume, well, others may fall into slavery, but not me. We recognize that we are weak, but I have confidence in you because I have confidence in one who holds you. And our salvation begins with Jesus, but it ends with Jesus. And we eagerly wait for his coming, and we depend on him for everything in the meantime. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus, then he has set you free. And though the road may be windy and it may be very, very dark at times, he will keep you free until he comes back. And we all cry, all those who are in Christ, we cry in the depths of our souls, come, Lord Jesus, for it is you who we wait for. Let's pray. Christ, you have set us free, and we confess that we live as if slaves, and as if my inability to read your word or my verbal slip-up somehow makes you frown at me. As if the blood of Jesus is enough to cover murder, theft, and adultery, but not enough to cover the things that we struggle with. And so we live chained to this assumption that you are displeased with us. But who the Son has set free is free indeed. Help us to live in that freedom, to work hard, but out of love for you, as faith working through love. Spirit, you must do this in our hearts, for we are weak, but you are strong. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're going to stand.